We come this morning to the last of a series of expositions of the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And in your church Bible, which I hope you'll now take, you'll find it in the New Testament section on page 192. 1 Thessalonians 5. And our text begins at verse 12. Before I read any of it, I'd like to introduce the topic. We've entitled this morning, Life in the Church Family. And the church family is a beautiful description of the local church. I can still remember the vivid impact which the phrase made on me when I first heard Michael Bourne use it. Nearly 10 years ago now, I think, when I was a visiting preacher at Holy Trinity Platt in Manchester, of which, as most of you know, he was formerly rector. And he referred to the church as the church family. I'd never heard the expression before. Seems to me it is a beautiful biblical description of the church. The church is not just an institution, it is a community, and that community is a family of brothers and sisters, of which God himself is our heavenly Father. So we are thinking of the church, the community, and the local church in terms of the church family this morning. Now, I'm certain of this, that everybody here is concerned about the church. Most of you will be committed in your faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you here, I do not doubt, are not yet committed to Christ. You may be on the fringe of Christian commitment. But whether you're inside or outside the Christian community, you're, I imagine at least, very concerned about it. Those of us who are Christians are concerned about it, particularly because it is God's historical purpose, according to the Bible, not just to save isolated individuals, but to call out a people for himself. And right at the very center of the historical purpose of God is this new community, this calling out and building up of the new community. In the Old Testament, it began when God said, I will be your God and you shall be my people, a people that he called out of the other nations. Jesus said, I will build my church. Paul said, Christ gave himself for us, not only that he might redeem us for all iniquity, but that he might purify a people for himself. So you see, the church as the new community, the redeemed community of God, is absolutely central to God's historical purpose. And yet we're very concerned about the church as it is in the world today. In some areas it is growing wonderfully, in others it is withering and almost seeming to die. In many parts of the world it is advancing, in some parts rapidly, in others it is retreating in disarray. Young people almost all over the world, very attracted to Jesus Christ, are still repelled by a great deal that they see in the church because of the dichotomy which they discern between the church and the ideals of its founder. And many young people are voting with their feet and are getting out, at least of the institutional churches, because they cannot find in the church what they believe there ought to be. I mentioned maybe here before that I came some years ago across a group of Christians in an Argentinian city in Latin America who call themselves, being Spanish-speaking, Cristianos Descolgados, which I understand means unhooked Christians. It's the word that is used if you go to the wall and you find the picture and you lift it up and you take it off its hook. You unhang it or unhook it. And because they cannot find any comfortable place in the churches of the particular Argentinian city in which these students reside, they've unhooked themselves. They formed a little community on their own. I think that's a pity, though I have a great deal of sympathy for them. Many people are seeking the renewal of the church. The question this morning is, what would a renewed church look like? Of course, we need the whole New Testament to answer that question, but partial answers are given in our text this morning. Now, please look at it in the Bible. And what Paul does is to take up three aspects of the local church, aspects of contemporary debate, then and now. Firstly, he talks about the pastorates. Verses 12 and 13, that is the relations between clergy and laity, or between pastors and people in the local church family. Second, he takes up the question of the fellowship, the duties of church members to one another, verses 14 and 15. And thirdly, he takes up what I'm going to call the worship, the public worship of the congregation, our responsibility when we come together as we have done today, verses 16 to 22, and then the conclusion. So let's look at those three. First, the pastorate, verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. If you know anything about church history, I think you will know that the church has lurched unsteadily from one extreme to another in its understanding about the pastorate. Sometimes it has gone to an extreme of clericalism, in which the clergy hierarchically organized, monopolize all the ministry and hold the reins tightly in their own hands, and an exaggerated deference is given to the clergy, while the laity, yawningly sitting in the pews, are suppressed, and the only contribution that is expected of them is their presence on Sunday as pew fodder, so-called, and of course their cash. Now that is clericalism, the domination of the laity, the suppression of the laity, that is, of the people of God, by the clergy. At other times, and I think we are coming into that period, at least in our own day, the church goes to the opposite extreme of anti-clericalism. Today the church is recovering the doctrine of the body of Christ, in which every member of the church has a gift and a function and a ministry. We are recovering this glorious concept of an every member ministry. Now some recovering that go too far. They say, well, if we've all got a ministry, the clergy are obviously redundant. And I think they say we shall do better without them. So let's fire them or pension them off. Well, both those are extremes, and Paul refuses to go to either extreme, and we need a biblical doctrine of the pastorate. So see how he describes pastors here. It's obvious that he's referring to them. He gives three expressions. First, they labor among you. Respect those who labor among you. Many regard the pastorate as a sinecure. You know what a sinecure is. It's a paid job with little or no responsibility. Sinecure is an originally ecclesiastical word. It comes from the Latin, sine cura. That is an ecclesiastical benefice without a cure of souls. And there are many people who think that the pastorate is a sinecure. But Paul says, on the contrary, a true pastoral ministry is hard work. Those who labor among you. And the Greek word for labor there is the word that is used for farm laborers. And the picture that is conjured up in the mind is of rippling muscles and pouring sweat. Those who labor among you. The pastorate should be a demanding ministry in time and energy. Then the second description he has of them is those who are over you in the Lord. Very interesting expression. It refers to their spiritual leaders. That is, they're over you in the Lord, spiritually over you. Yes, there is such a thing, you see, as pastoral oversight. The Greek word was used, and Milton and Milligan in their famous dictionary give a number of examples from the papyri, that is from the first century, the time when the New Testament was being written, in which the verb is used of officials of various kinds, of estate agents, of farm managers, of the guardians of children, of chiefs and leaders in the villages, of superintendents of different kinds, people who preside or rule or direct or govern in a whole host of situations. And this is the word that is used of the pastorate. It's very interesting that as the Greek verb developed, it came beyond this idea of being over you to including the idea of protecting and caring for and looking after. So Paul uses it of parents who have a certain parental responsibility and have to manage their home and their children. And they're over their children in the Lord, but the way in which they exercise authority is in caring for their children. So you see, it is an authority expressed in terms of pastoral care or loving oversight. That is what the Greek word uses, means. And this is in keeping with our Lord's own teaching that he who is first must be last, he who is the leader must be the servant, he who is the chief must be the slave, because the way in which spiritual leaders exercise their leadership is in terms of loving pastoral care. Then the third phrase he uses is those who admonish you, because there is a place in the teaching ministry for warning and even rebuking. There can be no doubt then to any honest and open-minded student of the New Testament that the New Testament envisages a distinct group of people in the congregation who are over the congregation in the Lord. They are called to pastoral oversight, and they are responsible for caring for the people of God. All right, what attitude is the congregation to adopt towards them? Well, they are not to despise them, Paul says, or to imagine that they can dispense with them. Nor are they, on the other hand, are they to fawn upon them or to give them an exaggerated deference. But, verse 12, respect them. Respect those who labor among you. Verse 12, esteem them very highly. It's a very strong word in the Greek, one that Paul was very fond of, indicating a kind of superabundant regard and respect in love because of their work. In other words, because of the dignity of their office and of the work that they've been called to exercise, you must have, he says, an affectionate and respectful regard for your pastors. And then, at the end of verse 13, you will be at peace among yourselves. The tragedy is that there are many congregations in which pastors and people, or clergy and laity, are at loggerheads with one another. Isn't it? You know that situation. Thank God we're delivered from it, I believe, in our own church family here. But there are churches in which pastor and people are just in this direct collision with one another. Very tragic and very detrimental to the health of the church family. So happy indeed is the church family in which clergy and laity, pastor and people, recognize that God calls different people to different functions, and they respect one another, and they live at peace with one another. Pastors exercising the responsibility to which God has called them with the authority of loving care and not of autocracy, and a congregation that gives the respect and the love to them which their work demands. Then they will be at peace, you see, with one another. So there is the first aspect of the church family, the pastorate. Now that needs to be matched and balanced, secondly, by the fellowship, verses 14 and 15, because it's very significant indeed, that although in verses 12 and 13 Paul recognizes the existence of pastoral responsibility, in verses 14 and 15 he urges all members of the congregation to accept some measure of responsibility for one another. So he says in verse 14, "Now exhort you, brethren, all of you, not just the pastors, but all of you, to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, to be patient with them all, and to see that," this is an exhortation to the whole church family, "see that none of you," or nobody, it is literally, "repays evil for evil, but always pursues kindness," the word means literally again, "to one another and to all." Let's glance at those three particular categories he mentioned, the idle, the timid, and the weak. The idle were those who were playing truant from their work, probably because they were expecting the Lord's return to take place at any moment. And so they didn't see any point in staying on in their job. They gave it up. And Paul has already mentioned them, and he mentions them again in his second letter, using the same Greek word. He says that anybody who refuses to work must not be supported and should not eat. If you don't, he's not talking about unemployment that you can't help. He's saying that if you refuse to earn your own living when you have the opportunity, then you shouldn't eat either. Now, these idle people, Paul says, are to be admonished. They are to be warned and to be rebuked. And there is a place in the congregation for mutual admonition and rebuke. Then the timid, or as the Greek means, the faint-hearted, are probably the bereaved. We were thinking about last Sunday, who'd lost their loved ones and were anxious lest they should stand at a disadvantage when Jesus came again. Now, they are to be encouraged, to be comforted. Take these bereaved people. Get round them, Paul says, in love. Support them with your love. When people are bereaved, they are in a deep state of psychological shock. Then put your arms round them, comfort them, encourage them, love them. Then he speaks of the weak, and in the context of the epistle, it may very well be another reference to the sexually uncontrolled of whom he has written at the beginning of chapter 4. That is, they have a particular sexual weakness, although, of course, there are other kinds of moral and spiritual and emotional weakness in the congregation. So what are we to do with them? Help them. And the Greek means hold on to them. It could even be translated cling to them, because in their weakness they need the support of the Christian fellowship. And then be patient with them all. The idle, the timid, the weak, they're problem children. Of course, all of us are problem children. We've all got problems of Christian faith, problems of Christian conduct in the church family. And problem children in the church family are to be supported and to be loved. How beautiful it is to see Paul's vision of the local church as a community of mutual support. A family, a church family, whose members love one another. And they warn some, admonish others, encourage, comfort, stand by, support, cling to, hold on to the different groups in the church according to their different needs. Then he goes on to their general behavior in verse 15. See to it that nobody returns evil for evil, but that you pursue kindness. Retaliation is forbidden to all the followers of Jesus, as he made plain in the Sermon on the Mount, and we have to be kind to one another and to everybody, and see to it, Paul says. Now, that, as I say, is not an instruction to the pastorate. It is an instruction to the whole congregation. The whole congregation has a responsibility to watch the life of the congregation and to see to it that no departure from the standards of Jesus is tolerated. So you see, church members are a church family. They care for people with problems. They ensure that the whole congregation behaves Christianly, avoiding revenge, pursuing kindness, so that we are growing all the time in responsibility for one another and in mutual support and care. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? If only we lived up to it. The church family. Pastorate, the fellowship. Now, thirdly, before we conclude, the worship. Verses 16 to 22 seem to me clearly to refer to public worship. At first reading, you might not think so. But we need to know that all the verbs are in the plural. They are addressed to the whole congregation. And probably they are not, for example, 16, rejoice always, 17, pray constantly, are probably not references to the private joy and the private prayers and the private devotion of individual Christians. Certainly when you get on to verse 26, as Andrew Corns reminded us, when you greet the brethren with a holy kiss, well, there got to be some brethren around if you are to do so. You can't do it to yourself. I hope you don't kiss yourself. So you see, there got to be brethren around. We've got to be in the public assembly when we come together, and then there is a chance to greet one another. Same, of course, in 25, brethren, pray for us. And verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord that this letter be read to the brethren. When they come together, read this letter out loud. So here is teaching about the worship, the public worship of the congregation. So thankful Michael has written about it in his letter in the magazine. I've read it and have been moved by it and are very thankful for it. And if I may say so, I hope all of us will read it and respond to it as it deserves. Well, Paul here gives a number of marks of the Christian worship. We'll go through them as quickly as we can. One, rejoice always. Now, those Thessalonian Christians are being persecuted. Some of them have been bereaved, and there is a right place for mourning. But in spite of their persecution and in spite of their bereavement, when they came together, they were to rejoice. Because Christian fellowship is characterized by joy. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, God has overcome sin and death. And some worship, not I thank God in our church, but some churches have worship that is much too lugubrious. One really imagines one has come to a funeral instead of to a celebration. But let the people sing, let the organ play, let the trumpet sound, rejoice. We've got plenty to be rejoicing about. Then next, pray constantly. Intercession. The period of intercession in the middle of morning and evening prayer in Anglican worship is a vital part of the service. It's not a perfunctory thing when we go through a number of prayers and collects. No, we bow down as a congregation to pray, to intercede. And the prayer gathering midweek is very important, where the inner committed nucleus of the church come together and pray as a church family to our Heavenly Father for our brothers and sisters in the family, scattered abroad, and for those outside whom we long to gather into the family. Rejoice, pray. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Thanksgiving is a very important part of our public worship. When we thank God for our creation and preservation and all the blessings of this life, and above all for his priceless love in redeeming us through Jesus Christ, we thank him for the means of grace, like prayer and the Bible and worship and fellowship. We thank him for the hope of glory in heaven in the end. Thanksgiving. The Greek word is eucharistite. And you know that the Eucharist, thanksgiving, was a word that came a little later to be applied to the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. For this is, in a way, the essence of our Christian worship and thanksgiving. And this is the will of God concerning you. Joy, prayer, thanksgiving. And then there's another thing in worship, and that's listen to the Word of God. Verse 20, I skip 19, come back to it in a moment. 20, do not despise prophesying, but test everything, hold fast what is good, and avoid what is evil. Now, apparently, there were many prophets in the early church. And you will know that Pentecostal and charismatic Christians today are claiming that God is raising up prophets once more in his church. I have to be frank with you, and I think I would carry the staff, I'm sure Michael agrees with this, that we have very grave doubts about this claim. Let me speak for myself frankly. I have very grave doubts about this claim. That God should have raised up prophets in the first century is more than understandable before the New Testament was available to the church. At that time, the Word of God came to the congregation through the apostles and through the prophets who were traveling from church to church. Today, the Word of God has been written. Scripture, the very word Scripture, means what is written, the written Word of God. And certainly there are no apostles in the church today comparable to the Apostle Paul with his authority, and there are no prophets today comparable in any way to the biblical or canonical prophets. Otherwise, if there were, we'd have to add their words to the Bible, and the whole church would need to listen and obey. So there is really no question about that. The question is whether there may be a lesser gift of prophecy or apostleship. Well, certainly God does give a remarkable degree of insight into Scripture to some, into its meaning, and into its application to the modern world and situation. He gives an insight to some into his will for his people today. Perhaps in some sense these may be said to have a kind of prophetic gift. What Paul is saying is, don't despise prophesying. Don't treat with contempt any message that claims to come from God. Instead, he says, listen to it. Verse 21, test it, sift it, weigh it up. And when you've done that, hold on to what is good, because it is according to Scripture, and reject what is not. With that, we need to link verse 27. Please notice that carefully. I adjure you. I put you on oath. It's a very important, strong verb indeed. That is, promise me faithfully before the Lord that you will have my letter read publicly before the brethren. Here is a requirement by the Apostle Paul that we find in other parts of his letters, that his letters and those of the apostles will be read publicly in public worship. Already in the Christian assemblies, like the Jewish synagogues, the Old Testament was read in public. But now the apostles saw nothing anomalous about putting their letters on a par with Old Testament Scripture and requiring that their letters alongside the Old Testament should be read in public. That is the origin, of course, of having Old and New Testament lessons in church today. Now notice this very carefully. When he says you must have my letter read in church, he does not add that you are to test it or to weigh it up and to accept what is good and reject what is evil. No, that had to be done with those who claimed to be prophets, with a view to sifting the wheat from the chaff and the good from the evil, but not the apostles. They were to be listened to, and all their teaching was to be believed and obeyed. So it's quite clear that Paul put his own authority as an apostle way above that of the prophets. And today, even if there is a subsidiary prophetic gift of some kind of much greater importance in the church, is the teaching of the apostles as it has come down to us in the New Testament and the public reading and exposition of their teaching. So then you see in the worship there is to be both a listening to the Word of God and then a response to it in rejoicing and praying and thanksgiving. A listening to God and a praising and a praying to God. As the pendulum swings from God speaking to us and our responding to Him, as the old 1662 prayer book put it, we are met to set forth His most worthy praise and to hear his most holy word. Unfortunately, my time has run out. I wanted to speak about the work of the Holy Spirit in this. Don't quench the Spirit. The verb refers to him as a fire or a light. The verb means to extinguish or to put out a fire or to put out a light. That is, the Holy Spirit is a burning and a shining light. Let his light shine into your mind. Let his fire burn in your heart. Don't quench him. Let the Holy Spirit be free in the congregation. And in many parts of the Anglican Communion, we're learning to join together the fixity of a liturgy with the spontaneity of free prayer. Let the Spirit have his sovereign place in the local worship so that we may hear God's word and respond to him in freedom. Well, the final word is this. 17 times in 1 Thessalonians, we come across the word brethren, and 5 times in our text today. It's not a sexist word, if some ladies or girls are offended by it. Brethren in the Greek means brothers and sisters, like the German Geschwister, and it's sad that we don't have an unsexed kind of word that includes brothers and sisters. Anyway, here are the brothers and sisters. Here is the church family. And the most important thing of all for us to recover is the sense of the Christian life as a family affair. So that when we gather for worship, God is our Father, we're brothers and sisters, we love each other as brothers and sisters in the family, we want to support one another, and we look up to the pastors of the flock as a kind of elder brother who are set over us in the Lord. Let's recover this beautiful vision of the church family. As we remain seated, let us be quiet for just a moment in prayer. Let's pray that our own membership of this church, or if we're visitors of some other church, may truly be a membership of a church family, with God as our Heavenly Father and ourselves as brothers and sisters who love, care for, and support each other. Father, we thank you for the tremendous privilege of being your children, and therefore each other's brothers and sisters. Bind our hearts together in brotherly love, and grant that this be not just sentiment or affection, but a mutual support and care. For the glory of your great name, we pray. Amen.